overcame. Lord, we overcome sometimes little in our own strength, but Lord, we could never overcome. Only by the blood of the Lamb and the word, Lord, of our testimony. Those two go together. And it's because of what you did, but it's also because of what we testify. And Lord, when it says everyone will overcome, Lord, as we sing those words, I pray we'll be reminded that the word everyone are those that have understood that by the blood of the Lamb we overcome and that have made that their testimony. And I pray for any person this morning who is here who's never made that their testimony, that they've accepted what you did on their behalf, ask you to forgive them of all their sins, believe that you're the Son of God, that you came and lived and died for them and rose again, and that we can have that same resurrection power living inside of us that raised Jesus from the dead, that we confess you as Savior, commit our life to you as Lord, that person will be able to say as they walk out these doors that they have overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. What I pray as we dive into your word this morning, you have such a profound word yet again for us as we continue our journey through Route 66, Lord, every book of the Bible. Lord, I'll have to admit it's one of my favorite books of the Bible. Lord, this is a powerful moment in Israel's history. And I pray for some this morning that they are on the edge of some decisions in their life. Some for such a time as this moment that you would speak into their lives. I pray for every person, every child, every teenager, every mom and dad, grandparent, married, single adult, whoever they are this morning, that they would, Lord, just say to you, Lord, open my ears to hear. Lord, shut out the distractions beside me. May I not be sidetracked by my phone and my social media, but I would really zero in and say, God, what do you have for me today? Because, Lord, I know for certain, as you do every Sunday, you have a word for us. So, God, give us the ears to hear. Give us the heart, Lord, to be transformed. And give us the feet in a few moments to respond to that which you call us to do. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it is as relevant as the day that it was written in 480-something B.C. as it is in 2018 A.D. Some almost 2,500 years later. It still speaks. God, speak in power and in truth. Hide me behind the cross. Lord, may your name be glorified in these moments together, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All God's people said, amen. You may be seated. If you'll take your copy of God's word, turn to Esther chapter 4. Whether that's your hard copy of God's word or your phone, I remind you, it's your outlines that are there this morning. The background outlines we give you every single week as we continue to assimilate those. We continue our incredible journey through the entire Bible. We're not too far away from the halfway point. It's hard to believe. Just a month or two away, 2 months, I guess, from that. Speaking of that, you've got your next set of readings. We begin tomorrow. We are leaving the book of 1 Samuel, diving into 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, and a lot of the Psalms we'll be reading as we work our way through. By the time we get to the end, we'll be into the Song of Solomon together. So I hope that you are continuing to read. I want to encourage you, as has been my experience before, by this point, some folks have quit or fallen so far behind, there's no point, you think. But let me give you a word of encouragement. Would you start where we are tomorrow and start reading with 2 Samuel chapter 1 through 4. And as you have time, that you would go back and that you would read as you have time and catch up, right? There are times and seasons where you get behind. It happens. We don't want that to happen, but it does happen. That's the reality for any of us. I've fallen behind more than once. I had to catch up a day or two. And so it happens. You get sick and you fall behind a week. And that makes for a lot of reading, I know. But I would encourage you to stay with it, all right? Stay with it so that you can be able to say, not just that I've read the Bible, that's important, but that you have seen and heard and understood and applied the truths of what you're reading. As we talk about those four L's every week on the backside of your message outline every single week, I hope that you take time to look at that. Great quiet time points you can use. You can use them in your life group. But those ideas of what are you listening? What are you hearing God say to you? What are you loving more about God? What are you learning about the Lord, about yourself? And then lastly, how are you going to live out? Right? We talk about Ezra and Nehemiah, and it's great that Nehemiah helped rebuild a wall, but what does it have you do with going to school tomorrow? Are you going to build any walls? You go to school tomorrow? Maybe in shop class you might build something, but probably not going to build a wall around Petal High School tomorrow, probably. Not going to build a wall around your office tomorrow, your house, right? What does that have to do with you going to school, your work, your home? Those are the questions we want you to ask. We want you to learn all the things you can learn about the book. That's the learning part of it, the history and what are all the things that happen, you know, how it all works together. And the background material is so very important, but the key is this. Many of you already know a lot of these stories. The question is, are you living them, right? And does it make us fall more in love with the God who wrote the Bible and how we follow Him? We come now to the last section of the history books of the Bible. We are, if you remember back, chronologically we're reading through. So you'll find this as you read chronologically. In Chronicles, this was actually the last book in the Jewish Bible. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther all preceded the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. But in a time frame, we know 1st and 2nd Chronicles is a recapturing, a recounting of the nation of Israel's history after the exile, right? We talk about Ezra, Nehemiah, Ezra happening first, Nehemiah. We find Esther is really in between the first part of, or the first half of Ezra. It occurs in between those, the coming of the temple being rebuilt, and then the coming of Ezra and Nehemiah. We find the time frame, the history of when the book of Esther actually takes place. So we'll finish up the books of history. The next 4 weeks together, we'll dive into the Job. We'll talk about next week. We'll dive into Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes on our senior Sunday. You'll pick up Ecclesiastes. You're going to find on a couple of Sundays, we're going to have to combine some books together. In the summertime, we'll have to combine 2 prophets a Sunday so we can get all the way through in a year. And so Chris is going to be sharing a message in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes to our senior class and to us as a church family. And then funnily enough, I just have to go ahead and share with you. I didn't realize it's going to happen this way, but Mother's Day and Baby Dedication Day, we'll preach the book of Song of Solomon. How appropriate. We lovingly said the title of that message will be How We Got to Baby Dedication. That's kind of somewhere along that line. It's a book about marriage and love, and so it'll have a PG rating, that's for sure. If you read it, really, for all of you really know it, you go to Tommy Nelson's, it's PG-13. I mean, it is really powerful stuff about what God intends for us in marriage. And so that's a fun enough how that just timed out that way. And then we'll dive into starting into the other books, the Bibles. We work our way through these books, the Bibles. Powerful, powerful words together. Well, Esther, we find a story, a page-turning story. If you read Esther from beginning to end, you would find a book much on a shelf today in so many ways. A book of hatred, of revenge, of surprise, of murder, of betrayal, suspense, and intrigue. And you find all those things, and right in the middle of that, you find the hope that comes out of this book and God's continuing sovereign hand at work in the lives of His people. And even so remarkable, in the lives of God's enemies. Now, they're not willing participants per se, as it were. They're not realizing God's at work, but God uses their actions, and God uses all of them for the glory of His name and His particular plan. We find in this story written during the empire, the Persian Empire. It happens all in the city of Susa, the capital city of Persia. And Xerxes is on the throne. He is the son of Darius the First. We'll read about him. We talk about Daniel. And we see his reign, and Xerxes is reigning at this particular time. We ended last week, if you'll remember, with the call of Nehemiah, his godly leadership, his bold leadership that he gave to the Israel people. We find here as well in Esther the same boldness and courage and even fierce determination to hear God's call, to obey God's call and follow it even at great risk and peril to herself. This book is so important in the Jewish calendar. It is called the Feast of Purim. Purim is the word lot. It has to do with Haman when he's casting the lots in particular. And so they celebrate this feast in February and March. He just celebrated not long ago, a couple weeks ago, where they celebrated that they had been delivered as a people. It comes as no great surprise that the Jewish nation has been tried to be annihilated more than once. We could have called this the first particular Hitler. Haman would fit that bill, if you will, but yet God in this particular instance intervenes in some extraordinary ways that we'll talk about here in the book of Esther. We're going to take it kind of chapter by chapter and work our way through and then kind of come down to some points at the end to see how it applies to us. Let's talk about the first one, the relationships, the people, if you will, the characters and the royals that were involved in this particular part of Esther. We see the first one is Xerxes, the one I just mentioned before. And Xerxes the first, if you will. His son Artaxerxes would rule later, but Xerxes ruled from 486 B.C. to 465 B.C. He was assassinated in 465 B.C., and again, his son Artaxerxes becomes king. You also see his name as Aharius. I believe is how you pronounce that. You see those names intertwined. They're the same guy, just depending on what translation of scripture you might have that would translate it that particular way. In this day and age, you remember a king was a dictator. He ruled all things. He was full of himself. He was prideful. But yet, and though very strong leader, he was, as many kings in that day, easily influenced. You find when you read about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we find in that story in the book of Daniel, you'll find a talk about that this king was mighty in power, but yet he was easily swayed by his advisors. We find Xerxes being no different than that when we see and talk about the life of Haman. We also talk about in the first chapter, she comes in the story and exits very quickly. Vashti is the queen at the time. We call her the deposed queen because she was dethroned in 43 B.C. We don't know what happens to her. If she just simply is removed or she is killed, we don't really know. But nonetheless, she is no longer the queen because Xerxes is having this huge feast and this happening for months, weeks, or however long it lasts. And he wants to basically put her on display and she refuses. She's like, I'm not going to be that way. And so he takes her and removes her from being queen. We find the third character, Haman. He is the enemy of the Jewish nation. He is the prime minister. He becomes prime minister in the third chapter. He is the second in command. He is arrogant. He is prideful. He is out for his own good and nobody else's. He is hateful. He has revenge in his heart. And he really thought that he could do no wrong. He had the king's attention. He could do no wrong. And so he could do whatever it is he wanted to do. And his friends even encouraged him that he was the man, right? No doubt they were part of the, you see these Hollywood stars have those entourage. His entourage that was around him was telling him how great and how awesome he was. But yet we find he was the enemy of God's people. And in 474 B.C., he hatches an evil plan to literally annihilate the Jewish people. And it almost worked. Except for a guy, the fourth guy by the name of Mordecai. Mordecai, though the book is named after Esther, Mordecai has just as much influence, and the book could easily be called Mordecai as well as it is Esther. Because Mordecai has incredible influence over the life of Esther. Mordecai is the cousin to Esther and raised her as really perhaps a father, almost as his own daughter. He gives her incredible guidance, wisdom, encouragement, and even challenge when she needed it the most. The Bible tells us he was some kind of a lower official in the government. He gave very faithful service to the king and played a huge role in the unfolding of the story. For we read later in the end of chapter 2 where Mordecai uncovers a plot by the bodyguards of Xerxes, the doorkeepers, to assassinate Xerxes. He hears about the plan. He informs the king or informs the government officials and they save Xerxes' life. We see the next character, the last one of earthly nature anyway, Esther the queen. Her name was, her Jewish name was Hadassah, but her Persian name was Esther, which meant star, which would certainly be appropriate. Another commentator offered this, that it also could have meant hidden. And as we talk about her story, that certainly would fit for Esther of who she was and what she eventually became. She was made queen in 479 B.C. through a beauty contest. We're talking like Miss Persia right here that Esther was. And what's interesting to note about, biblical scholars talk about and ask questions like that really don't necessarily have all the answers that we want. There is a book that's written in the Apocrypha that kind of adds to this book that kind of answers some of the questions, but it is not in our Bible because it was not considered to be scripture. But there's a lot of questions. Why did Esther participate in this beauty contest? Why did she not refuse? Why did she not reveal who she was as a Jew early on? A lot of questions roll around, and then the ultimate question we see is, where is God in this whole story? But the bottom line we see by the end of the book, we know that she was a beautiful and ended up being a godly woman whose God's favor rested upon her, and God would use her, along with Mordecai, to deliver the Jewish people. Then we come to the last character, and we call him a character. He's not a character, it's God Almighty. But why we mention him here? Because we see King Xerxes' name is mentioned 28 times, Mordecai's 54, Esther's 48, and Haman's 48. But we find in Esther, along with the Song of Solomon, out of the 66 books, these two books are the only time where God's name is not specifically mentioned as God. Which led some commentators to wonder, should it have been the Bible at all? Many have asked that question, yet we see the great commentator Matthew Henry said this statement about, though God is not explicitly mentioned by name. Here's what he said. Though the name of God be not in it, the finger of God is, directing many minute events for the bringing about of his people's deliverance. This is a great thought to consider. When we stop and think about our lives, sometimes we don't see God's name and hand, if you will, explicitly in our lives. We'd often hear God speak audibly. We don't ever hear God speak audibly, right? We'd sometimes have a hard time discerning what it is that God is doing in our lives. Sometimes we have God's invisible hand that is at work in the details and the circumstances of our lives, even though we can't seem to see it or hear it or trace it. But it does not mean that God is not at work in your life. Even the difficult seasons when God seems to be far away in your heart and your mind, that God is still on his throne and God is still at work, whether we recognize it or not, God is always at work. God was at work in the life, in the story of Esther. We see the relationships in the royals. The second thing we see that takes us into chapter 3 is the response and the revenge. The response and the revenge. We see in chapter 3 that it says, after these events, King Xerxes promoted Haman. Now, we don't know exactly what events it's referring to. Now, if we read it as chapter 2, the end of chapter 2 is when Mordecai discovered the plot. Now, if we think of it and read it that particular way, we don't know if that timeline lines up exactly, but I just have to wonder in between the lines for just a moment. Mordecai should have been the one promoted to be prime minister of the land, not Haman. Mordecai had uncovered the plot and had reported it, but instead Haman gets the reward. Now, I want you to just think of this for a moment. I don't think this is a stretch. I know it isn't in your own life. Aren't there times in your life when you think something is going a certain way and you do the right thing? Listen to me carefully, students. And you do the right thing, but it seems the wrong person gets selected. The wrong person gets rewarded. The wrong person who did the wrong thing, who had not got found out yet, got rewarded and you didn't. You got passed over for a particular award that you think you should have gotten. Maybe at work that happens to you and you wonder, where is God's hand? See, here's the key. What is our response when those kind of things happen in our lives? Do we trust God? Do we rest in God? Do we know that God has a plan in our lives? Mordecai was this kind of a guy. Haman is promoted, even though it perhaps should have been Mordecai. But what we're going to notice is that God takes notice. So listen to me carefully. Students in particular, it's easy for you to miss, and even for us as adults. Sometimes it might seem that God made a mistake, that God slipped up, that God meant for this to happen, not this to happen, but it goes unnoticed. Listen, when you do the right thing, God takes notice. God will see, God hears, God knows what you're doing, and God in the end, and it may be a long in the end for you, that God will reward you for doing the right thing in following him. We'll find that happens in this particular story before the story is over. As we mentioned about Haman, this is about Haman here in chapter 3, that he was full of pride. When things didn't go his way, he becomes a man of revenge. Now, what happens in chapter 3, we find out, is that Haman is walking through the town and Mordecai refuses to bow down and in reverence. It doesn't appear that he is being asked to be worshipped, per se, but in reverence of a person of importance in the government in that day and time, it was customary to bow. Well, Mordecai refused to do that. Now, we don't exactly know why. The scripture doesn't exactly tell us. But there is some insight that scripture tells us that Haman was an Agagite. Now, just ask your neighbor why that's important, an Agagite. I mean, when you heard that lately, right? An Agagite. Well, if you read two weeks ago, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul was commanded to go and kill I'm just going to give you a quiz. It's 11:05. It's a Sunday morning. You're all wide awake. It would be officially tax day. And so, just a question. Anybody know who Saul was told to kill and annihilate in 1 Samuel chapter 15? Anybody? Just free bonus question. Somebody got one partial credit last week. King Agag, right? Which he was king of who? Who was he king of? Anybody? Huh? I'm deaf. I can't hear you. You got to say it really loud. It starts with an A. That's very good. Who said that? That was good. Who said that? That was good. Very good, Jimmy Walton. The Amalekites, right? Do you get partial credit? You get partial credit. We'll give you half a cup, all right? You got King Agag, right? Well, that's good. King Agag, so he is part of the Amalekites. And God tells Saul, annihilate the Amalekites. And what does Saul do? He doesn't obey, which is pretty typical for Saul. The king's name was King Agag, right? And he captures him, and Samuel comes on the scene and says, Saul, did you do what God commanded? And Saul at this point becomes a four-year-old child at this point, really, right? It's kind of like you go to your child and you ask them, did you eat the blue sucker? And the blue juice is pouring down their mouth and they shake their head and say, no, right? That's the way Saul acts, because he walks in and he says, well, Saul, what are those sheep that I hear? Then Saul goes in further and lies a second time like a four-year-old does. Said, oh, well, I've saved those for the sacrifices. Saul was not obedient to do what he was called to do. Haman was a descendant of the Amalekites. Now, here's an interesting take note. I don't know if all this works out because we don't really have the connections. But we know that Mordecai was of the tribe of Benjamin. Right? Tribe of Benjamin. Guess who also was of the tribe of Benjamin? King Saul. Guess who the tribe that he descended from in Benjamin, his great, 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 however far back it takes you greats, grandfather was Kish. The father of King Saul's name was Kish. So we don't know if this is set up to recreate, reallow this to take place, and why that maybe Mordecai despises Haman and refuses to bow to him. Nonetheless, we'll find at the end of the book that perhaps Mordecai is allowed to do what King Saul didn't do later on in the book. But nonetheless, because Haman is so ticked off, he is so mad, Mordecai refuses to bow multiple times, it appears, that he decides he's going to take out Mordecai. He knows already he's a Jew, and so he hatches a plan. He goes to the king. He sucks up to the king. He lies to the king. He does and says all these grandiose things about the king, puffs him up, right, and says, these people are terrible. You need to get rid of them. I'll take care of it, King Haman, and you'll get a bunch of money if you do this, King Xerxes. I'll take care of it. And so a plan is put into place, a decree is given that on a certain day, when it's when he rolls the lot to the month when it would happen, that the Jews would be killed all over the empire. And now at rest in this moment, there is this juncture, this critical moment that the Jewish nation could be wiped off the face of the earth. Which takes us to chapter 4. It appears that Esther is completely oblivious to what has happened. Read it with me in chapter 4, beginning in verse number 1. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on the sackcloth and ashes, and went out in the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. And went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate, clothed in sackcloth. And in each and every province where the command and decree of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. And many lay on sackcloth and ashes. Then Esther's maidens and her eunuchs came and told her, and the queen writhed in great anguish. And she sent garments to clothe Mordecai that he might be remove his sackcloth from him, but he did not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach from the king's eunuchs, whom the king had appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai and to learn what this was and why it was. So he went out to Mordecai to the city square in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her to order her to go into the king to implore his favor and to plead with him for her people. And Hathach came and related Mordecai's words to Esther. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him to reply to Mordecai. Here's what she says. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king to the inner court who is not summoned, he has but one law that he be put to death unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days, for a month. Probably was not unusual. Don't know if he didn't have favor with her at this point, but she had not been in his presence for a month. And they related Esther's words to Mordecai. Listen to these powerful words here. These are powerful words. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish." Let's talk about himself. "And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this." Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for three days, night or day. And my maidens will also fast in the same way. And thus I will go into the king, which is according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther commanded him. We find the fourth thing here in chapter 4, the risk and the resolve. The risk and the resolve. Mordecai tells Esther, this is what's happening. This is what's going to happen. Your people are in danger. I'm in danger. Ultimately, one day, you are going to be in danger. And yes, he says to her, you can stay silent. But the question is, at what cost? But Esther responds and says, there is a great cost. For if I approach the king, then I could potentially be killed. Remember Vashti. She didn't have to remember back very far of what could possibly have happened to her. But yet, what was at risk? Everything. If Esther knew the prophets, if Mordecai knew the prophets, then he knew that the Messiah would have to come through the Jewish lineage. And what he believed to be true about God was that if God doesn't use you to deliver, he'll do it some other way. But yet there is great risk at stake here, for the Jews could be wiped out. It's kind of like this. God could do it and move in some other way, but wouldn't you like for it to be you rather than somebody else? God can use another church. God can use another people. We're even finding that revival in our world is not happening in America, but it is happening in South America and in Africa and in Asia. And what thought to be completely mind-boggling to us that nations around the world are sending missionaries to America. The question that I want us to think about for a moment, where are you in your life? Where does God have you placed in your grade, in your class, in your neighborhood, with your particular family, in your community? There was so much at stake. And there went the light bulb. Yes, Lord, I hear you. Y'all better be listening. I'm going to step away from that light over this light over here, I think I'll swap sides. That's never happened before, Jake. That one's out over here too, by the way. It's for such a time as this moment. You better listen, right? So we see that Mordecai and Esther does something that we see these Old Testament characters do. They're going to fast. We assume, it doesn't say here specifically, but in fasting always went along with praying. And Esther is going to seek God's face. God, what do I need to do? She resolves. If I perish, then I perish. I will have to do that which God has called me to do. And so let me ask you a question. Every one of you in this room, every single person. Some people might have told you that you were insignificant, that you don't matter, that you don't count, that you were an accident, that you think that I'm not of a particular position or place. Let me give you a word of encouragement. Listen to me carefully. God has placed every person in your realm of influence for such a time as this. There are no accidents with God. There are no luck. There is no happenstance. Read all the way through this book, and this is where we see God's hand doing these incredible things. So here's my question. Where has God placed you to make a kingdom difference and impact? And don't say, well, that's not my calling, that's not my place. God can use every person. The only question is, are we willing? Are we willing to see it and recognize it and act upon it that God calls us to do? And sometimes it means we have to go somewhere and do something, and sometimes it means, guess what? We stay put. Esther could have run away, tried to disappear maybe, I don't know. But Esther decides to stay and do that which God had called her to do. We see in chapter 5 through 7, the reception and the reversal. We see in chapter 5 where Esther plans a banquet. She's going to go before the king. She stands in the outer court, and God gives her favor with the king. God moves in the heart of Xerxes. He points his scepter at her. He had found faith. She had found favor with him, and she summons him into his presence. He summons her into his presence. And what's so crazy about this, if I'm Esther, all right, I would have begun to vomit immediately everything about Haman, like, Xerxes, blah, 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 blah. I mean, I would have just been going at it, like, you got to do this, blah, blah, blah. Right? What does Esther do? She's been praying and fasting. She seeks God's face, and she's wise with what she does. She doesn't tell Xerxes right away. She instead plans some banquets to puff up Haman's pride. She only invites a few people, Haman and Xerxes being one of them, and Xerxes is pleased. He's also gathering favor from the king as well. And as this happens, God is at work. Even on a sleepless night when Xerxes could not go to sleep, he does what some of us might do. He decides to read. So he calls somebody, bring the book of history of what had happened, and it happened to be, I say that in quotes in case you're not looking at me, it happens to be that when he does that he happens to read the page where Mordecai had saved the king and Mordecai had not been rewarded for his service. And so now the tables begin to turn. We see the reception and the reversal. You see, all the while, Haman has been building gallows to hang Mordecai on. One of the highest gallows. It seemed to have been built. They encouraged him to build it higher than ever. And Haman is busy at work building this gallows for Mordecai. So Xerxes calls him in the next day to tell Haman what he's discovered. And he starts telling the story ahead of time. And Haman's like, oh, he's talking about me. He's going to reward me. I am his faithful servant. And then wham, he says, go find Mordecai, and you take him through the city streets and let everybody recognize Mordecai. So Haman, the guy that hates Mordecai, who's so full of himself, is forced to take a donkey or horse and ride Mordecai through the town, and for him to be revered and to be thanked, and not Haman. God was at work. Then we see the second banquet take place. It's just Xerxes and Haman. At just the right moment, Esther begins to say, there is a man that is trying to kill me. Well, men, we know, right? There's been one time in our lives where somebody threatened my family years and years ago, and I'll never forget telling him something. Hey, man, it's fine if you threaten me. No problem. But when you threaten my wife and my kids, that's just not good. I might have a tendency to be a little ungodly in that moment if you're going to threaten my family, because I'm going to defend my family. You want to talk to me? That's fine. It's kind of like I always tell, I never understood why, when my children are disrespectful to my wife, I don't know what it is. Men, are y'all track me on this for a minute. It flies all over me. That's when the wrath of God, my dad turned into like the devil incarnate. Like when I talked back to my mom and he was in the room, it's like, I mean, he became mad. He would get really mad. And I never understood that. Now I get it. So Esther sets it up perfectly. Somebody's going to kill me. Not only me, he's going to kill all my people. And Xerxes on the edge of his seat. Like, who would do that? You tell me who that is. I'm going to take care of him. And then she says, he did it. And Haman is in deep trouble. The king is so mad, he leaves the room. Haman goes to plead for his life. He's at Esther's feet. He's falling all over her. And about that time, as he's falling all over her, the king comes back in, and he doesn't even hesitate. Kill him. And the irony of it all, he is hung on the same gallows that had been built for Mordecai. Wow. The reception, the reversal. We see in the last two chapters, the reprieve and the redemption. The reprieve and the redemption. Now remember, in this day and age, you remember reading about Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, read about these laws, right? Once a king made a law, it could not be altered. Once a law was in place, nothing could change it unless another law was written. And so Esther goes and pleads to the king and says, King, this is what's going to happen. You can't rewrite the law, but would you allow us to defend ourselves from these enemies? And even goes a step further and says, can we take our enemies out before they take us out? Now, that also leads to some questions biblically, theologically, about how does that happen? And was this revenge on Esther's part and Mordecai's part? But nonetheless, they're allowed to defend themselves. And in one fate day, this day that was coming, they kill 75,000 of the enemies of the Jews. And the Jewish nation is saved. Maybe we see back to Saul and to Agagite, the Amalekites, because all of Haman's family is killed as well. You know what reminds us of this? Leads us to these last thoughts today. God always has the last word. Now, students, all my teenagers, look right here. You know our greatest goal, teenagers, is to do? We're in an argument with our parents. What is it? Tell me, teenagers. Yeah, why is that? Why do we get your way? Well, that's definitely for sure. That's true. But why do we think we got to have the last word? What does it make us feel like we get the last word? I won. I got the last word, right? Right? Yeah, but that never turns out well, right? We always think it's going to turn out well, but it never does, right? I remember doing that too. Now, not my dad was in the room because there was no. Mm-mm. But my mom, maybe so, I might test the waters. But with dad, the last word was his word, and it was a strong one usually, very strong. A threat of some kind of violence would usually follow that last word. So therefore, there was nothing else to say at that point other than, yes, sir, right? God has the last word. In your life, in your circumstances, in where you are, it doesn't matter how bleak, how horrible, how hard, how terrible, how difficult, God has the last word. What a promise. Two thoughts as we conclude this morning. God's part and my part to the story of Esther. Five quick thoughts. Number one, God's part, God's plan will always prevail. God's plan will always prevail. There is nothing that can stop the plan of God happening in your life or mine. Guess what? There's nothing I can do to stop it. Right? So that's a very wonderful thing to think about. Even when I mess up, God's plan is going to prevail because God knew I was going to mess up. God knew I wasn't going to do what I needed to do. God knew I might make the wrong decision. And God already worked that out. And those that are against you and these situations you're facing, listen, God's plan, every single time he's on his throne, his plans will prevail. Secondly, God works in ways many times we cannot see or understand, especially when it's happening. You may be able to look back and see and understand, and it's usually 20/20 vision. We look backwards, but particularly in the moment, God is at work, whether you see it or you understand why or when or how, God is at work. And we have to trust God that is the case. Isaiah reminds us that his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. God works in mysterious ways in circumstances that can fool us. God did it all throughout Scripture. And in those moments when we cannot see, we cannot understand, it's one of my favorite songs that puts this into such great perspective. We have to trust God's heart. Parents, we tell our kids this all the time. You just got to what? Trust me. You can't see beyond the horizon, but I've already been to the horizon and back, and you've got to trust me that I'm doing what is right and what is best in your interest. How bigger, how grander was God say that to us as his children? You've got to trust me. I know you can't see it right now. We're going to talk about this from Job in great detail next week. But you got to trust me. Thirdly, God works all things together for our good. Let me be clear about what the hour is. The our good are those people who claim Christ as Savior and Lord and who God has transformed their lives. This is not a promise to claim for lost people. Listen to me carefully. Let me say that again. God does not promise to work all things together for their good. God will work it all together, but it may not be for their good if they're lost and in rebellion against God. But for those of us who know Christ as Savior and Lord and worship Him and follow Him, listen, God says, I will take all these things and I will work them out for your good. Even the bad. We see it in Mordecai's life. He doesn't get promoted right away, but in the end, guess what happens to Mordecai? He gets promoted to the prime minister of the land. He takes Haman's position. Fourthly, God's enemies never stand in the way of His plans. We look at all kinds of enemies today. We can see them in the world today. We can look at leaders in the world gone by, and we think about them, and they think to be so great and so mighty and so powerful. But we look throughout history and Scripture, and we find that God's enemies never stand in the way of His plan. And in fact, God uses His enemies to accomplish His plan. He does it here, and He still does it today. Now, Satan will do his best to deter God's agenda, to try to put it off, put obstacles in our way, to put people in our way, circumstances in our way, claiming that he has a better way. God's enemies never stand in the way. And lastly, God wins in the end every single time. Now, that is hard for us to think about. The younger we are, the harder that is for us to really fathom and understand. But if we ever wonder in the end, is it worth it? You just got to go read the book of Revelation. We read that book and we find in the end, God wins. God wins. Whether we think about it now, people think I'll cheat death. If I got enough money, if I've been nice enough to people, in the end, God is still God on His throne. And He wins. Now my part. I see God's part. What is my part? Well, how do we apply this? Quickly, these thoughts. Number one, what is our place? We are to trust and rely on Him. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, the one we know very well. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. What is our call to do when we find ourselves in moments like Esther was in? We trust and rely on Him. One of our marks in our vision 2020 of being a part of our church is this, is living desperately. Esther was at a place of living desperately. Listen, do you know what God does sometimes in our lives? Listen to me carefully. Sometimes God allows difficult things into our lives to remind us of how desperate we should be for Him. God never promises things are going to work out. God never promises to make you happy. God never promises to make your kids perfect. God never promises to give you everything that you want. But God does promise. If you trust and rely on me and follow me, I'm going to take care of you. But sometimes you got to be patient. All my kiddos in 252, what is your character trait you are studying this month? Somebody tell me. Come on now. Say it loud. Patience, right? And what is patience? What is patience defined as? Tell me, somebody. Right. Waiting later for something that you want right now. That's patience. That's trusting God and relying on Him. Secondly, we must be obedient, no matter what. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Be willing to take the risk that God might call you to take. And it might be a risk for you to go on a mission trip this year. It might be a risk for you to think, you know what, I need to do a backyard kids club. I want to step out of my comfort zone. It might be a risk for you to pray about, God, what ministry do I need to be involved in? What new ministry might I need to start? What risk do I need to take? And some of these risks may be really small, but some of them may be really large for you. But whatever it is, when you come to those moments, don't just dismiss it. Well, this message is for somebody else. It's for every person in the room to consider, what am I for such a time as this moment in my life? And when you know what they are, courageously be obedient, surrender to God, and move ahead. And say with Esther, if I die, I die. Very few of us are ever going to have to make that bold of a statement. But for us, if I have to die to myself, I'm going to die to myself. I need to die to myself. Thirdly, we must be aware for those such a time as this moments. Can you think back in your life over some of those moments? Maybe this week, if you can't think of them immediately, and I spent some time thinking about, God, what are some of those moments in my life? And I can remember many moments that sometimes, I acted, other times I didn't. But I'm reminded of one that happened in recent years when I came here. In my coming here, there was an incident that happened in my childhood way back when. And it came to light some 30 years later over a whole lot of circumstances. This is a long story to tell you. Some of you know the story, but a long circumstance is it came to a trial. And I'll never forget, I told my dad one day, long before he passed away, and I said, Dad, if it ever comes to the day and it comes to light, I'm going to do what I know I need to do. No matter how hard it might be for everybody involved, I'm going to do the right thing. Now, when we say those statements, it sounds really good when you're far away from it, doesn't it? We can be really bold, but when it comes right up to the edge, man, you talk about when I hang your head over a toilet and vomit. Oh, my goodness. I'll never forget driving down Interstate 20. I still have a letter that I carry with me in my Bible that my wife wrote me. So I was driving down that road. I was scared out of my brains. I was 40 years old, and I was scared. Going to have to meet with some police detectives and the district attorney. And I'll never forget, I did that, and I came away, and 2 days later, my former next-door neighbor called me and said, is that you that's being reported in the newspapers? I'm like, yeah, that's me. He said, the same thing happened to me, but my parents didn't believe me. And fast forward about a couple of days later, right as this is happening, I got a phone call. And the guy on the line, I'm literally on the phone with the district attorney, and the other guy calls in, and this guy says, hey, this is Michael Blanton from Petal First Baptist Church. I'm on the search committee. I'm like, now this is ironic, really. And I'm like, I'm going to have to call you back, Michael. I can call you back in a few minutes afterwards. I got through. I remember looking at my wife saying, can you not going to believe who's on the phone? Fast forward to October of that same year. Three other young men who were brothers had never told a single soul for 30 years, living in absolute agony, some of them. And because by God's grace, not because of what Brad Eubank did, listen to me carefully, but four young men were able to come out of the darkness and into the light. And if I had not been obedient, no matter how hard it was, and I had people telling me, you don't need to do this, you're going to risk your ministry, you ought not ever talk about this, it'll ruin you, that's what I was told by people. And yet I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that's what God had called me to do. And I took the risk because I had lived for 30 years wondering, what if I'd have spoken up sooner? It's God's timing. That's a pretty dramatic story. I know, I get it. But for some of you, listen to me carefully. God has you where you are right now for such a time as this. The last two, I'm done. We must trust God to handle our enemies. Sometimes we want to fight our enemies, right? We do. We want to beat somebody up. I want to tell them off. All kinds of things we want to do. We have to be like David. We read about him in the Psalms these last 2 weeks. And David's like, God, you've got to handle my enemies. David refuses to kill Saul twice. He has the opportunity to take his life. But he said, that's up to God. Listen, you got some enemies in your life? Let God handle them. God's bigger than your enemies. He can handle them. Lastly, we have to live with eternity in view. We have to live in the light that this world is not all there is. That God has a plan. So where are you today? For some of you this morning, God has you in that moment. And you know you've been there, but you haven't yet acted and you need to act. And for some of you, listen to me carefully, because sometimes we misread Scripture. We think, well, I've got to jump off the cliff. I need to go over here. Listen, sometimes the greatest risk, listen to me carefully, is to stay in the tough spot right where you are. Sometimes that's God's call. Sometimes God's call is to go, and to go here or go there or do this or do that. But I want to encourage you that you be willing to trust God and rely on Him to show you this is one of these moments. The only question is, will I be desperate enough to depend upon God and say, God, I can't do this, but I will if that's what you call me to do. And I will rest and depend on you and be desperate. God, if you don't help me, I can't do this. Where are you today? Maybe for some of you, for such a time as this moment, is to find Christ as Savior and Lord. For others, maybe it's to be baptized. You've already asked Christ in your heart and your life, but you've never made it public. For others, it's to come and join this church family and say, you know what? This is my for such time as this moment. I know it. Maybe it's in your job. Maybe it's in your family. Maybe it's in your community. It's in your school. Whatever it is that God is calling you to do, I pray you would hear and then respond to God's call. Would you pray with me this morning? God, I thank you this morning for your words. They are powerful. They are true. And God, I pray as we come to a time of response, Lord, you've put some powerful words in front of us this morning. And how I pray this morning people would hear there for such a time as this moment. Right here and right now. God, you would let them walk out of these doors without stopping to consider, where am I? And what is God speaking in my heart? Lord, I believe with the power of the Holy Spirit, you will speak to every heart that is in this room if they would but listen and hear. God, give them the courage, and even for some to take the risk to respond to you today. God, for some, and we've talked about it, it's to find Christ, to find you as their Savior, as their Lord. For others, if they've got a decision in front of them about what they need to do and where they need to go. Maybe it's as simple as sharing the gospel with a friend or a coworker or a neighbor or a classmate. Maybe that's there for such a time as this moment. Somebody's eternity hangs in the balance with our witness. Maybe, Lord, it's calling them to stay when it's hard, when it's tough, when it'd be easy to bail out of the situation that they're in. God, may they see there for such a time as this moment to stay and take a risk when the world says, bail out. Run away. For others, God, that you would call them maybe to join this church family and to say, I want to step over the line. That's my risk this morning and be a part of this church family making a difference. God, whatever it is you're calling people to do, I pray right now in these moments by the blood and the power of Jesus Christ that you would move in these moments. God, we yield these moments to you in Jesus' name.